Well, it's great to be here, and I'm very glad that you're here, because we're really looking at very big issues when we're looking at the whole subject of ministry and our life and our career and our future. And very big issues we're going to be looking at, and I'm going to be looking in the three talks at the Bible and at our challenge to the ministry. The Bible is where it's going to be driven from, because you actually need to think deeply about the nature of the work of God in the world to understand why it is that you would give your life to the ministry of the gospel. And I want to start with the successful ministry, and in particular, the success of Jesus' ministry. So if you'll turn with me back to chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel and verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, we see it says, "Now, when he saw the crowds," chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew, "when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." When he saw the crowds. What crowds? Well, here's one of the problems of the Bible. The editors, since thousands, hundreds of years ago, have always thought it was in their wisdom and sense to break Bibles up into chapters and verses, and then modern editors break them up with little headings and all the rest of it. And so you start at chapter 5, verse 1, and forget that you're actually reading from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And if you look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 25, you'll see they're the crowds he's talking about. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Large crowds from those places. You think, although that's fascinating, I wonder where the Decapolis is, and I wonder what that is. And if you really are interested, you get out your atlas and have a look up, or the map at the back of the Bible. Don't need to do it at the moment, because the essence of what it's saying, I can tell you. That is, people are travelling huge distances. From Judea up into Galilee is 50 miles or so as the crow flies. These are not crows, these are people travelling on foot, on donkeys and in carts and things like that, and they hadn't had the wonders of modern civil engineering, so there's no kind of freeways there that just carve through hills. You've got to wander around the hills, and between Judea and Galilee there are lots of hills to be wandering around, and so you can expect that the roads are going to be travelling something 80-100 miles distance will be the time that they're travelling from Judea, the Decapolis, from Galilee, and the news of him was spreading all through Syria and over that area. But remember, these people who are travelling on foot for 80 or 100 miles are travelling on foot carrying sick people with them. For listen as it goes back in verse 23. "Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain and demon-possessed, those having seizures and paralyzed, and he healed them, and large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him." Here are people who are travelling for a week or two at a time to hear this man, and with good reason. Friends, if on this weekend I could heal every person's eyesight, everyone, so none of us would need glasses when we finish. We go, "Oh, throw our glasses away because I've laid hands on you and your eyes are healed." Every bad tooth, every pain, every backache, I could cure all of them. I guarantee in 3 or 4 weeks' time when we hold the next Club 5, you won't be able to get into this building, would you? If it was really happening, I wouldn't even say, don't tell anybody. I wouldn't even say, go and tell anybody. I wouldn't have to say anything, would I? If people knew that at Club 5 you could have your eyesight cured permanently, if people knew at Club 5 your baldness would be overcome, if people at Club 5, you could not get into the next Club 5, could you? Jesus is healing people. Jesus is exorcising people. Jesus is helping people with seizures and paralysed, etc. And news is spreading everywhere, and people are travelling for a week carrying their sick people with them from all over Palestine to where this man is operating. And Jesus, when he sees the crowds, goes up alone in a mountain, and his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. But who are these disciples? Well, that's the previous paragraph, so we've just got to go further back in our context. Chapter 4, verse 18. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee and his brother John, and they were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them, and immediately they left their nets and their father, and they followed him. So he's got crowds, but he also has certain disciples, and these disciples are the ones that he's calling upon to join with him in fishing for men. And then he goes through Galilee with these disciples, fishing for men, as he preaches the good news of the kingdom, verse 23, and he does all these miracles. And when the ministry seems to reach massive success proportions, so there are huge crowds from all over Palestine gathering together, he then calls upon them to get in line, get in rows, put on their armour and come, we will conquer Rome, which is not exactly what he did. What he did was he withdraws and his disciples come to him and he starts teaching his disciples. And what we have then in Matthew 5, 6, 7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But it is just part of Matthew's Gospel, but it is that part of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus trains his disciples in being fishers for men, because that's the only thing we know about the disciples at this stage of the game. They've been called to fish for men, and this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples in the sight of the success of his ministry. The ministry is about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, but not much has been said about it up until this stage. John the Baptist was the one who started it off back in chapter 3, verse 2. We are reading slowly backwards through Matthew's Gospel, you'll notice here. Chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist came in and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus came and was baptized by John. And John didn't think it was appropriate, but Jesus persuaded him it was. And as Jesus comes out of the water, we hear a voice from heaven, chapter 3, verse 17. "This is my son, with whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Which is an allusion, if not a quotation, of two Old Testament verses. Psalm 2, "This is my beloved son," and Isaiah 42, "The servant whom God loves, with whom God is pleased." Those two are very strange figures to put together in one man, for the Son of God is the Messiah, is the King of Israel, is the coming bringer of the kingdom of God. Whereas the servant with whom God is well pleased is the suffering servant, despised, rejected and cast away by mankind, indeed cursed by God ultimately because he dies under the wrath of God and seemingly almost is like a failure. The idea that you can have a conquering king who's a suffering servant is a little hard for most people to grasp hold of. It's easy enough for us because we live after the cross and resurrection. And so we know how Jesus came to his kingly power by his death on our behalf. But before the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's pretty hard to grasp hold of the idea that the conquering king of the universe is going to be the suffering servant of the world. Jesus is then taken out into the wilderness and tempted. And each of the temptations are not the temptations to every man, the temptations are the temptations to the Messiah. For the evil one comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, then do this, then do this, then do this. Turn the stone into bread. Go up into the top of the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, let the angels catch you. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms." So they're all alternative ways for the Messiah to become king. Alternatives to being the suffering servant. The alternatives to the cross. When John the Baptist starts to suffer, because he is put into prison in chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, Jesus starts his ministry. And he starts his ministry in what I call North Queensland. For he starts up in a place called Capernaum and the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the country cousin kind of place where you speak with a slight accent and decidedly slower than average. But the reason he does it, we are told in verse 14, is because it's to fulfill what was prophesied by Isaiah. For the northern region, Galilee, was the region where the conquering armies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans came from. So when Palestine was conquered, it kept on being conquered, first of all, in Galilee. So the people up in the north lived under the shadow of death and the judgment of God. And now comes a man who is preaching the coming of the kingdom and the judgment of God. And he preaches it to those who are historically most imperiled, up in the place where the judgment of God keeps on coming upon the people of God. And he declares to them, the time is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he goes around collecting up disciples and preaching his message and enacting the kingdom of God by healing people, releasing them from Satan's bondage, both in terms of their physical ailments and in terms of their possessions of the evil one. And when the crowds start to gather and the kingdom of God looks like it's being established on earth, he withdraws and starts teaching his disciples how to fish for men. And the key text that he uses to describe what they are to be is in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Chapter 5, verses 13 and verses 14 are used by most people to indicate that Christian ministry is about doing social good works and preaching evangelistically to the world. That is, salt is seen as an activity of preserving society. Preserving society, which is corrupting, because salt is a symbol of preservation, like preservation of meat. The meat will corrupt if you leave it unsalted in pre-refrigeration days, and so you put salt into it to preserve its quality. So Christians must be like the salt in a meal, spread all through society, doing good and preserving it from corruption. It also is to be the light being the symbol of education and understanding, and so we are to share the light of the gospel across the world as we teach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read that sermon in any number of books you want to, and of course it's wrong. What is salt for? Well, it's used for taste and it's used for preservation. Every book will tell you that. But somebody once said to me somewhere that it actually was a symbol of purity. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So how would I know that that's what it is? So I pulled out my encyclopedias of the ancient world and I started to search around about the usages of salt in the ancient world. Because by and large, we don't use salt as a preservative anymore. You might, well, we've got refrigeration in the city, and so we don't need that kind of thing anymore. And so I thought, well, what did they use the salt for in the ancient world? Well, to my surprise, preservation was not high on the list of what salt was used for. Salt was used for about 13 or 14 different things. It was used as an antiseptic. It was used to destroy fertility in a land. If you spread a land over with salt, you can't grow anything on it. It was therefore used as a means of being rude to your neighbour. Indeed, it was a way of cursing your neighbour just to do it symbolically, just sprinkle a little salt as a kind of threat to what you're going to do to his land. On the other hand, salt is also used as a fertiliser in the ancient world, because although a lot of salt destroys the fertility of the soil, a little bit of salt actually increases it, and indeed most fertilisers had a bit of salt in them. It was used as a way of expressing fellowship with people because it was caught up in having meals with people. It was used as a symbol of a covenant. It was used in most sacrifices. It was used as a form of taxation. And to live, to eat salt at the royal family was a way of saying that you were in the pay of the royal family. Not that they paid you in salt, but it was just a way of expressing your relationship to royalty. And it was used for rubbing into newborn babies. Just to mention a few of the many usages of salt in the ancient world. So why do we think that salt means preservation when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth? Maybe he's meaning that you are the kind of thing that we rub into babies. Well, I thought, well, how do I know what it is that Jesus did mean? Because he's using it metaphorically here. He's not saying you guys are white powder. He's using it metaphorically. Which metaphor is Jesus meaning and how can I know that? So I then go back into the Old Testament, and there's no point knowing what Greeks and Persians and Medes use salt for. I've got to find out what the Old Testament says. So I read through the Old Testament, every reference to salt in the Old Testament. And then I discovered that all 13 uses of the ancient world are used in the Old Testament, including even rubbing into babies. So that didn't help me all that much, although it took quite a morning to do, but I just thought I'd point it out to you because I don't want to waste my time, do I? I now have established that salt is used for lots and lots of reasons in the Bible. So which reason did Jesus have when he was saying, "You are the salt of the world"? So I then looked at every New Testament reference, or every reference of Jesus, so as to see what Jesus' mind was like when Jesus spoke about salt. And nowhere could I find that he was using it to be preservative. I mean, there are some like this, but you don't know what he means. That's the very point. You've got to find one where it's clear what he does mean. There aren't many, let me tell you, but there is one in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, if you just go across there for a moment, and you'll see how you come to understand what can be in the mind of a person by their words when they use a metaphor. Salt is used, Luke 14, it's a slightly different context, although the wording is very similar at certain points here. Luke 14:34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, what is the image that you have there? What is the metaphor in verse 35? If it's not fit for the manure pile, does that mean it's lost its taste? Because you would obviously use salt to improve the taste of a manure pile, wouldn't you? No, it's unlikely to be taste. Is it used in a manure pile for preserving a manure pile? The manure piles break down slower because they've got salt in them. No, that is not the purpose at all. What is a manure pile for? Why do you have manure piles anyway? Well, I don't know why you do, but they did for fertilisation. And indeed, fertilisers always work better when they're salted. And so Jesus is thinking of salt as that attribute of fertilisation. So he says to the disciples, "You are the fertilisers of the land." What does he mean by saying that? Well, my problem is, even though I know that's what Jesus meant in Luke 14, that doesn't prove that that's what he meant in Matthew 5. Because you can use the metaphor one way in one chapter in context and another way in another context. So even that didn't help me know what Jesus meant. So let's turn back to Matthew 5. And now that we've got free from our mind all the background material, which hasn't actually helped us one bit but has confused us completely, let us see what the context itself says. Can I work out just from Matthew 5 what Jesus meant by "You are the salt of the world and the land and the light of the world"? Well, there's one great key that came across me when I was looking at it. That is, there are not two metaphors here, there are three metaphors. Who can tell me what the third metaphor is in the passage, verses 13 to 16? It's not a trick question, it's very simple. You're the salt of the land? You're the city on the hill. Well, he doesn't say you are the city on the hill, but he says a city on a hill. He actually uses another metaphor. And is he using another metaphor to make a different point or to make the same point? As I read it over and over again, it's making the same point. So what is the connection between a city on a hill, light, and salt? What is it that they have in common that enables him to use the three different metaphors to be really making the same point? It could be that he's making different points, but the more I read it, the more it seemed to me he's making one point and drawing one conclusion. Well, the city on the hill, he points out, can't be hidden. Whereas a light can be hidden, but it's no use if it is. Who lights a light in order to cover it up? What is about a city and a hill and a light is that they are observably different. They stand out. And what is it about the salt that he's talking about? Well, the salt is its unmistakability. If it loses its taste, if it loses its saltiness, if it loses, then it's useless. You might as well throw it away. There's no point having salt if salt is like everything else. Salt is only valuable because salt is different. And so each of these, the light, the city on the hill, and the salt, are about being different. Unmistakably, observably, essentially different. Either it cannot be missed, like the city on the hill, or it's the very point of its existence, like the light and the salt. But either way, it's the observable, unmistakable, essential difference And so Jesus is then saying, shine in this fashion. Be a light in what way? So that people may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. You're going to be so shining out, you're going to be so salty, you're going to be so much a city on a hill, that when people see you, they will see that God is great. And they will praise him. That is, the work of God in you must be so profound and unmistakable that you will stand out from everybody else around about you, and people will praise not you, but God. See, generally when people do good deeds, people praise the person who does the good deeds, don't they? So I see a poor dog struggling and I go and help the dog and people say, what a nice man he is. In fact, Hollywood, when it wants to turn out a nice man, always gets him to pat a dog in the opening scenes, doesn't he? If it's an old cowboy movie, he has a white hat on as well. There are certain markers to show that a person's a good guy, that you praise him, and patting a dog is one of those things. Helping a little old lady across the street is another one of those kinds of things. There's all kinds of good deeds I can do, washing up here at Maru, one of those kinds of things. There are all kinds of good things that people say, hey, he's a really nice man. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those kinds of good deeds that people will see them and say, he really is one of God's people. I mean, God is at work in him. He is unnatural. That is spiritual. That is supernatural. That's weird. I mean, people don't do that kind of thing unless God has actually inspired them to do it. And so it's the kind of transformation that is completely unworldly, that stands out different to everybody else. Now, that is illustrated through the rest of the sermon. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. John Stott wrote a very helpful little book some years ago in the Bible Speaks Today series called Christian Counterculture, in which he says the topic sentence of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. A. Do not be like them. He said that's the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Do not be like them, in this case, the pagans. And I'm sure John Stott is correct in that regard. This is what the sermon is about. It's about being different. It's about being not like them, being something specially odd. However, that, of course, is not the structural topic sentence. That's a little clause stuck in the middle of an argument halfway down the sermon. The structure of the Sermon on the Mount has verses 13 to 16 as the topic. For when you look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, this is the point where the rubber hits the road and it drives to a climax that if I keep speaking quickly enough, we'll reach before lunch. That is, it starts off in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. 1, the introduction, the crowds, draw his disciples, began to teach them, verse 2. 3 to 10 are what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings. We don't know how to translate this word, so we don't translate it, we just use the word blessing. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate. All the alternatives that we know what they mean aren't accurate. The Good News Bible has how happy the man, but that assumes that the best thing in life is happiness, which is a utilitarian pagan view, not a Christian view, and so while it's good modern English, it's lousy theology. So you can move to how fortunate the man, but we do not believe in fortune. Lucky the man, but we don't believe in luck. How to be envied is the person, but envy's a sin. So that leaves you with blessed. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate. And that's what counts. But now that I've run through the alternatives, you've got the idea what it is. This is the good life. This is the thing to want to be. Now, what is it? Well, there's a series of things which are all one. It's not eight different. There's not some people who are poor in spirit, some people hunger and thirst in righteousness, some mourn. The dwellers of the kingdom of heaven have all these things. And the blessings they have are the blessings of the kingdom. Verse 3, you'll notice, kingdom of heaven, verse 10, kingdom of heaven. It's just a little group gathered together of these people. They are all Old Testament expectations. Some of them are actually quotes from the Old Testament. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth, is Psalm 37:11, word for word. But all of them are Old Testament expectations. In our interactive Bible study called The Good Living Guide, it is a series of Bible studies just on these Beatitudes, which gave me great fun when I preached through it slowly, looking at the Old Testament backdown. But what strikes you more is they are reversals of normal human value systems, of the world's value systems. Blessed are the meek, we say blessed are the aggressive. Blessed are those who mourn, we say happy are the happy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We say, don't be too fanatical. Blessed are those who are persecuted. We say, blessed are those who are popular. Each one of them is a reversal of what the world is telling us is happiness, is blessedness, is worthwhileness, is luck in life. And yet that's what the Old Testament is expecting. When the kingdom of heaven comes, you will have this kind of life, which is quite different to the world's kind of life. But the last one, the blessed are those who are persecuted in verse 10, gets picked up and spelt out in verses 11 and 12 more fully, but something more than just unpacking it happens, something significant. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's the big shift between verse 10 and verses 11 and 12, please? Big shift. The change from them to you. See, verses 3 to 10 are all about blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, and then suddenly Jesus stops the blessed are those routine and says, blessed are you. And the one that he picks up on for you is the last one of the ones, persecution. And the persecution is not for righteousness now, persecution is for my sake. Blessed are you when people speak, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things because of me. And the blessing and the joy of being persecuted for Jesus is that you're in the best of all company, in the company of the prophets of old. And your reward will be great in heaven. That's the twofold blessing that happens here. Great reward in heaven if you're lined up with Jesus so they hate you. And great reward because you're actually not just lined up with Jesus, you're lined up with Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he got persecuted. Jeremiah, and you're in with the best of all possible people. Now, in the context of just telling them what their goal, what's the blessing for them in the kingdom of heaven, namely being persecuted, in that context, he then says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is, your character and quality of life is going to be of such magnitude, of such spirituality, of such supernatural effect, that you will stand out as being so different from the people around about you that they're going to hate you and persecute you and revile you and attack you. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you live an ungodly life in Christ Jesus, you might spare yourself being persecuted. Mind you, you won't be in Christ Jesus for very long. But if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, persecution is an inevitability in a fallen world. If they hated me, they will hate you, says Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18. Persecution is the inevitable outcome of being different. Australians love conformists. They love everybody to be the same as everybody else. No one to stand out and be extreme and odd and difficult. Especially no one to stand out in a way which threatens the rest. Nothing threatens us much more than someone who is righteous, holy, godly, touched by the Spirit of God and transformed in life. You will be hated. And so the challenge is to be salty. The challenge is to be different. The challenge is to be a light that shines into the darkness of our community and society. The challenge is not to light up your life and then put it under a big basket so no one can see it. The challenge is to be standing as a city out on a hill that cannot be hidden, that will be hated and despised and ridiculed because of it. Well, what is the difference that we are to be like that? And you see how the sermon actually structures it. That's what the intention of the thing is all about, in just the structure of the sermon. Well, it's all kinds of righteousness. It's the good works that bring praise to the Father. Law-keeping is one of those good works that brings praise to the Father, and the rest of chapter 5 is about that. I'm going fairly fast in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do the whole Sermon on the Mount, in case you hadn't gathered it, on the semi-assumption that you've read it before. If you haven't read it before, I'm so glad you're with us, because you do need to do more Bible reading. And so take the afternoon and make sure you do, and read it. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, is all about Jesus not coming to abolish the law, verse 17, but to fulfill the law. And in the kingdom of heaven, he says, the law's not going to disappear. Whoever relaxes the law by their behaviour or their teaching will be least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever upholds the law by his teaching and behaviour will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who keeps the law like a Pharisee, he won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. There is great in the kingdom of heaven, law keepers. There is least in the kingdom of heaven, law breakers. There are people not in the kingdom of heaven, Pharisees. Pick it up, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse doesn't strike us in the forehead when we read it today because we're semi-used to it, and because we all know that it hands up those who went to Sunday school. You see how important Sunday school teachers are? He's completely right. He's wrong about the country, but he's right about Sunday school teachers. We know from Sunday school days, don't we, that you mention the Pharisees and you start giving the popcorn and start hissing. They are the bad guys. They've got long black coats, long black hats, and they tie up maidens on railway tracks. They are that kind of person, aren't they? And so the Pharisees and their law keeping, you know, well, of course you've got to be better than a Pharisee. That's like being better than Adolf Hitler. I mean, I can manage that kind of thing. But that misunderstands who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were the middle-class Rotarians, the businessmen. There was a lay movement amongst moral, middle-class, upperly mobile men in particular, and families as well. And they had a peculiarity. They had a fetish, and it wasn't wearing long back hats. Their fetish was law-keeping. That was their particular fetish in life. And they scrounged through the law to find all the rules and regulations to tie it down as tightly as possibly could be done. And so Jesus says your righteousness in fulfilling the law must exceed the Pharisees. That's like saying I've got to be taller than Mount Everest. That's like saying I've got to run faster than the Jones girl. That means that I've got to... I mean, how can you be more legalistically righteous than the Pharisees? That's... a contradiction. Jesus says, unless you're better than them, you're not even in the kingdom. You haven't even got to the first. Don't worry about being the greatest or the least. You're not even in there. How can it be? Well, verses 21 to 48 spell it out in a series of case studies on the subject, as the NIV headings have it, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, eye for an eye, and loving your enemies. And each of these paragraphs has the same principle at work. That is the principle of maximum application instead of minimum requirements. That is, as people approach the Word of God, they approach it on one of two bases. The Pharisaic way is minimum requirement. The born-again, regenerated, Spirit-led Christian approaches it on the basis of maximum application. And that difference is a difference between heaven and hell. What do I mean? Minimum requirement. Well, you've all practiced minimum requirement. I was driving up here today. It was a very pleasant trip up, and the driver pointed out to me we're passing a speed sign. He said he always likes to drive 2 kilometres an hour faster than speed signs. Now, see, there is a man who doesn't actually want to keep the law. He wants to go as fast as he can and still be within. Right? Why? Because he actually doesn't believe in speed signs. Really, I mean, he preferred to just choose for himself what speed to drive at. He doesn't want to drive at the speed that they're saying. But he won't drive more than, because if he drives 5 or 6, well, the speed cameras will get him. So how fast can I go? What is the minimum requirement of the law, so to speak? You've all done it, those of you who are in education. You know, the lecturer gives you a series of 10 questions, essay questions, and he says, choose any one of these and write a 1,500-word essay. And so you get the 10 and you look at them and you say, well, now, which is the easiest one? And then you say, which has got the shortest bibliography? And when they show you the bibliography of all these books there, you say, but which one has it all so that I can just read that one? And is there a summary to it somewhere? You know, is there a key to that book that I can just kind of... And the 1,500 words, how many do I have to do? How much can be in footnotes and slabs of quote from this one book that I'm skimming? If I just put that in, do they count as part of the 1,500 words? Now, there is a person who has got minimum requirement view of passing a course, isn't it? What's the maximum application kind of person say? 10. There's only 10. Okay, well, that's all right. I'll just check with the lecturer. If I write 3,000 words on each of them, will he mark them all for me and write comments so as to help me understand further? And is there any way in this bibliography, is there any one book there that has a particularly big bibliography at the back of it so I can research from there properly on all 10 essays that I'm now going to write? Now, that person is a weirdo, right? I mean, he's out of this planet. I mean, there's no one. But that person is like that because they actually want to learn something. Now, I don't know whether you've ever come across someone who wants to learn something. Certainly you don't in the New South Wales education system. And certainly you don't at universities. That's the last thing. See, at universities, people want to qualify. Because they want to qualify, they have an approach which is minimum requirement all the time. Whereas someone who wants to be educated will always look for maximum application. Now, the person who has been touched by the Spirit of God wants to know what God wants them to do to the maximum. But the person who wants to just get into the kingdom of heaven while living as self-centeredly as possible wants to know, well, how much do I have to do? And that is how the Pharisees approached the law. They looked like they were fanatics for law-keeping, but in fact they were fanatics for avoiding what the law was saying. When is it committing adultery? Well, if you, both of you are not married, then it's not adultery, is it? I mean, if both of you are single, it's not adultery. That's only fornication, so the commandment doesn't apply to us, does it? And if we don't actually have intercourse, well, then that's not adultery. Do you remember that finger-waving man? I have not had sexual relationships with that woman. Huh? Classic Pharisaism. What he did to her, what he didn't do to her, the abuse of his position of power and authority and all the rest of it, the man was as guilty as sin, but because he didn't do one technical thing, somehow that's not adultery. Somehow that's not wrong. That's not what the Bible is against. See what Jesus says. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, it's a mistranslation, which is why I use this particular verse. And you need to have it as a you need to understand it as a mistranslation, because people go on terrible guilt trips here because they've got normal sexual feelings. Men, when you are not feeling sexually aroused by seeing a beautiful woman, go to your doctor and get a checkup, get some kind of pep pills or something or other. It's normal to have sexual feelings. If we didn't have them, well, the human race would not go beyond our generation. It is completely normal. We mustn't live under guilt feelings because we're having sexual feelings. The text actually says, anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, that's a very different thing, isn't it? If I happen to notice that she is crashingly beautiful and yes, I am still alive and I don't need to see my doctor, then I'm not going to move into guilt. But if I go to the strip-tease show, if I go down to the porno hall, if I hang around looking over the fence, then I am looking in order to lust, aren't I? And that is a different thing. Now the Pharisee amongst you says, well, look, I noticed once, if I look the second time, if I look the third time, how many looks can I have before I'm actually looking in order to lust? I mean, I looked and I lusted, now I'm not looking in order to lust because I'm already lusting. So, you see, the Pharisee always wants to get the minimum requirement. How much can I get away with? Whereas what the scriptures are saying is the maximum application. Indeed, I think the Greek is not even saying what I said it said. It really is, if anyone who looks in order to cause her to lust has already committed adultery in his heart. That actually is what the Greek grammar says. You won't find it in any of the translations, or you will find it in some of the commentaries. That is, if you so act in order to arouse the sexual interest in another person, you are already committing adultery in them. That's very important in terms of dating and how we approach each other, isn't it? That the way in which we are conduct ourselves must never be in such a fashion as to flirt and arouse sexual feelings in the other person. It's not just, you see, the maximum application is very different from the minimum requirement. Now, if you're of the kingdom of God, you are going to be very different. But remember, someone who's very different like that is, from the world's point of view, weird. Absolutely strange. You know, why don't you sleep with each other? Why are you getting married? Why don't you live with two or three before you? Why don't you bring your boyfriend home and stay and then sleep in the bedroom? At least you're under the... There's any number of things the world says as to what's right, whereas we are saying, no way am I going to even seek arousal in myself or in my partner until it is the appropriate arousal with inside marriage. Not just no sex outside of marriage like Mr. Clinton's no sex outside of marriage, but actually no misuse of my body, no use of another person's body other than within my marriage relationship. Now, the world thinks that's mad, doesn't it? The world thinks that's weird. Of course, the world doesn't know how to conduct marriage. Look at their divorce rate. But they think we're weird. But God is at work in the hearts of regenerating people to want to find out what the Word of God says to the maximum. He moves in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, on to another area, that is doing righteousness in the area of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. He's not describing whether you should do these things or not, but he is describing how you do them. And here there is a key to it that I've worked out, which says, secrecy safeguards sincerity. Secrecy safeguards sincerity. In your prayer life, in your almsgiving, helping the poor, in your fasting, what is critical is that you do it in sincerity, that you do it in a way that is real. And how can you do it in a way that is real and sincere? Well, your secrecy will safeguard it. For once you start doing it publicly in order to be seen by others, hypocrisy enters into the activity. See, if I see a poor man and I give the poor man money to help the poor man, my purpose and intention is to help the poor man. And I can do it privately. In fact, it's better if I do it privately, because then the only thing I'm doing is helping the poor man. Indeed, it's better, says Jesus, to let your left hand forget what your right hand's done. So don't keep a record of it yourself. Go home and write my diary. I gave a poor man $2 today so that I can open it up every now and then and say, oh, Philip, aren't you really generous? I mean, that really is profound hypocrisy and stupidity, isn't it? But the world gives money. How does the world give money? Well, if they're going to give to the poor, they get the media to come down and photograph them handing over a big cheque to the Smith family. Or to leukemia research amongst children, and there's all the people who are giving the money, and big, or they get a plaque put up on the wall saying, you know, Philip Jensen gave generously to the building of this building for the poor. And so what are we doing when we're giving like that? We're actually taking. We are taking public relations effect, aren't we? We are building ourselves up. It looks like we're giving for the benefit of the other person, but in fact we're taking a praise for ourselves. When we do the good deeds that we do, we must do them in such a way that it does not draw attention to us, but it draws attention to our Father in heaven. And so we will do them secretly. And especially in these kinds of semi-religious things such as almsgiving or prayer or fasting, we need to be very careful that we don't do it the way the world does. See, the world thinks that the religious world thinks that they're heard for their many prayers and for the length of prayers. And I've read any number of Christian books, I've heard the sermons, and you've heard them and read the books, which tell you that Wesley prayed for 3 hours every morning before breakfast, and Martin Luther wore ruts in his prayer desk where he was praying for hours and hours each day, and you feel massively guilty because you don't manage 3 minutes, and they spent 3 hours, and you know, well, they're the giants and I'm the pygmy. God knows your prayers before you ask them. God is not impressed by the length of time you pray. 3 minutes, 3 hours, 3 milliseconds is an irrelevance. What you say from your heart is what matters. The eloquence of the words, the length of the time, the number of words, nothing. The heart speaking to the Father, everything. And that happens in secret. And getting people who stand out the front praying long prayers, which are semi-sermons, they are no closer to God than the person up the back who can hardly put two words together, but from their hearts, call upon God as their Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the character of real prayer, sincere prayer, and the way to safeguard that sincerity is secrecy. He then moves in chapter 6, verses 19 to 33, to the motivation and the direction and the aspirations of our lives. In this wonderful passage about do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You know the passage, I hope. If not, I hope that you will find it this afternoon. It's all about our motivations, the direction of our life, and again, it's contrasted to the world. The world loves money. Our world operates on money. Whether you're an economic rationalist or whether you're a socialist, it makes no difference. You think money is what the world and life is all about. But it's not. It's about God. But you can't love two masters. You can't serve two masters. And the serving of the world's money master is foolishness. Verse 19, wrath and rust destroy it. You mightn't have moth or rust destroying your money today, but the inflation rate will. And certainly as you try and spend it overseas, you'll find out how little value it actually is. Or in verse 27, you worry about the things that you can't change. You can't change an hour of your life or an inch of your stature. Furthermore, it's ungodly, because it's God who provides these things. God clothes the fields. God feeds the birds. God looks after us. Yet we think we are totally irresponsible and in charge of our own finances. But really the problem lies in its captivity, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That as we accumulate more and more possessions, we become more and more bound down and tied up by our possessions. It used to be the beeper, which was the chain and ball for doctors and important people. But now, of course, it's the mobile phone that we can't live without. It's wonderful to be in contact with people everywhere and anywhere and any time, but of course it's just another form of bondage. They can get you anytime, anywhere, can't they? It's the mobile phone is the kind of thing that you really need to have in order to make calls out but never give your number to anybody else. So they can't get to you. What's the point if people can't ring me? Well, it's just one of those possessions that entraps you, like owning a holiday house. What's the point of owning a holiday house if you don't go on holidays regularly? And what do you do when you go on holidays regularly in your holiday house? You mow the grass, you clean the eaves, you paint the house. That's what you do in your holiday house. So you actually don't go on holidays anymore. You now maintain two houses instead of one. That's the character of what it's about. But it's wonderful to have a holiday. Every time you go on holidays up and down the coast of New South Wales, there are real estate agents everywhere, aren't there? Because they are always people selling holiday houses, aren't there? You've never been in a holiday place. Next time you go, just walk around the street and you'll see house after house, flat after flat. The two happiest days. It looks like it's going to give me freedom, but in fact it gives me a new form of bondage. Possessions are always like that. They possess the people who possess them. And so what we must do, verse 33, is seek God's kingdom. Pursue it, run after it, worry about it, God's kingdom and his righteousness, and leave it up to God to provide the rest for us. The little bit about I could be a single-mindedness or it could be a generosity in verses 23-24, but I'll leave you to chase that up in commentaries. Now, this is the big problem in today's materialism, because Christians aren't all that much different to the non-Christian world around about us. But the whole passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount about how we must be different. Some friends, I was in the Southern Baptist churches last year, and some very senior men told me about their concern about the Southern Baptist denomination in the States. I don't know if it's true, I've only heard it from them, but they were men who should know. They said the divorce rate in the Southern Baptist denomination in the United States of America is identical to the divorce rate of the United States of America. Well, that means the Southern Baptists as a denomination have got nothing to say on marriage to the community, have they? If they are no different, they've got nothing to say. I would want to tell you that the materialism of Australian Christians is pretty much the same as the materialism of Australian non-Christians. It really is much the same. We live in the same suburbs. We have the same goals. We drive the same kind of cars. We have the same career aspirations. We have the same education. We put our children into the same schools. We have the same concern for private education. We have the same, in fact, I think we have more concern for private education. We have the same concerns at so many places of degrees and security and superannuation. And we play with the same toys, overseas trips and CDs and toys and computers and we use the same rationalisations with ourselves. I deserve this. I've worked hard for it. It's a reward. It's fair. It's just. And we go with the same stupidity of rationalisation. Well, I'm not greedy myself. I just want the best for the children. You never want the best for the children. You want the best for my children or our children. They are just an extension of me that I don't feel so selfish looking after. What is the best for your children? To teach them to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost and leave God to provide the rest. That is what is best for the children. Not to give them 1,000 show bags at Easter time, not to provide them with every one of the latest toys and gizmos that is going on. That's not the best for the children. It's not to make sure that they've all got their own bedroom, that they've all got their own study, that they've all got their... That's not the best for the children. The best for the children is that they know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best for the children is that they seek in their lifetime the best, which is God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's the best for the children. It's the best for you. It's the best for them. I was thunderstruck by a woman who came to our church once because her children were in our church as adults, to university students, and she came thanking me very much for the ministry to them, which is a very rare thing for any parent to do. And she said that when she was pregnant with this particular son that was in our church, she'd prayed for him like she'd prayed for the others. And I thought, yeah, well, you know, Christian parents do pray for their children. I mean, even non-Christian mothers pray for the children when they're pregnant, don't they? They stop praying once it's over, but everyone will pray for the baby. That's all right. And she said, I pray for... And she said, yes, I prayed for the baby, and I was expecting her to say, I prayed that he'd grow up to be a Christian man, which he had grown up to be a Christian man, but that's not what she said. She said, I prayed to God that he would make him a missionary. And in fact, she herself was a missionary, and she chose to come to Australia because she didn't want her children to be too far away from the mission field. She wanted to keep Southeast Asia close to their hearts and minds, and so she prayed not for a healthy baby, not for a boy or a girl, not for a Christian, but for a missionary. That's what she wanted for her son, because that was the best thing for her son. And lo and behold, he became a missionary in France. Mum can't win everything. But you see, you and I, we just get caught up with the rising tide of materialism, don't we? You know, when I was an undergraduate, I drove a motor scooter. If you call it driving. I don't know what you call it. It was dirt cheap. I've still got the first fill of petrol. I mean, I ran it for years and it never needed petrol again. Every now and then I'd open the little can and spit in it just to dilute the petrol a bit more, but it just kept going. I mean, it went on and on and on. It was cold, it was wet, it was miserable, it was dangerous, it was... But so I moved to a motor car, and I was thrilled with my motor car, little VW Bug. I drove one of those, and it was great fun. And then I got, we had a baby, and you couldn't fit him in through the two doors. It was very, so we got a car, and we got another car, and another car. And sure enough, the mats are replaced with carpets, and the heating is replaced with air conditioning, and the CDs, and we're now driving around in something that in the 1930s was equivalent to a Rolls Royce. But we think it's normal, and we deserve it, because, hey, we're part of this society, aren't we? I've actually got to drive a nice car. I can't drive a second-rate car. I can't drive a... And so I just rise up with the tide of materialism around about me. And where do I ever stand up and say, enough is enough? There are more important things in life than these kinds of things that I'm going on with. It is the big problem for us. To give up your career, to turn your back, as it may even be, on your family's wishes, hopes and aspirations, to give up the profession that you have trained for, to give up the money that you are earning in order to go into full-time ministry or in order to go onto the mission field, can be a huge sacrifice. But it's not if you don't love money. And if you're in the kingdom of God, you can't love money. Because verse 24 says, you can't love God and money. You can't serve two masters. That's not a possibility. You either serve one or the other. Make your mind up. Once you've made your mind up, forget about the money. Forget about the superannuation. Forget about the comforts. They're actually an irrelevance to those who are serving God. But you say, but I mightn't go into ministry. I don't have those gifts. One of the first conferences I ever ran on the ministry was up Katoomba, and I was driving down the hill with this bloke. He'd only been a Christian 6 months or so. And as I was driving down the hill, he handed me his savings book. It was back in those days, his savings book with a deposit slip already filled out signed. Withdrawal slip already filled out and signed. And he said, I don't think I've got the gifts of ministry, nor I ever have the gifts of ministry. But there's all the money in my bank book. Take it. We need to give money to the ministry of the gospel. There is a man, you see, who is not going to serve money and God, is he? You may wind up in the mission field, you may not wind up in the mission field. But you have got to be detached from this world if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not detached from this world, you can never fish for men. Because you're part of the men that need to be fished for. You've got to be different. so different that the world sees it as weird. And the world hates people who are weird. And they say, well, God's got hold of him or something. Chapter 7 challenges us, therefore, to make right judgments. We mustn't be condemnatory about other people, nor hypocritical, finding the speck in his eye when we've got a log in our own, nor stupid, giving pigs pearls is pretty stupid. But we've got to trust God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Our Heavenly Father is much better Father than we are. He knows how to give good gifts to his children, so he will give. So we've got to trust God and do unto others as we would have them do unto us, verse 12. And therefore we need to make the right judgment about the two ways to live, just coin a phrase, which you see there in verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It takes right judgment to see the little gate and the narrow way that is actually the true way to life, when everybody else is going on the broad highway that is just rolling on at huge breakneck speed, all the way out to condemnation. It takes judgment, the right judgment of seeing the kingdom of heaven and righteousness and valuing it. And therefore you need to recognize true and false prophets. And you must make sure that you recognize Jesus properly by hearing his word and putting it into practice. Now let me slow down on these last two points then, the right judgments about ministry and the hearing of Jesus and putting it into practice. You see, he warns of the danger of false prophets and their fruit. By their fruit you will know them, and warning of their deceptive characteristic. They wear merino, first class, but they are ravenous wolves. And then we read the basis of right judgment in verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You do not enter into the kingdom of heaven by profession, calling Lord, Lord. You do not enter into the kingdom of heaven by your ministry. I've done all these things in your name. You do not enter into the kingdom of heaven by your successful ministry. We have prophesied. We have exorcised in your name. We have done many miracles in your name. There's no denial that they've done them. Many people will do miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who are none of Jesus' people. That is astonishing, isn't it? We tend to think if someone does a miracle, they must be true blue. But if you do a miracle, you still might be an evildoer who is going to be rejected by God. Even if you do the miracle in the name of Jesus, your ministry does not save you, but doing the will of my Father who is in heaven is the prerequisite. And notice those awesome words in verse 23. I think they are most possibly the most dreadful words in the whole Bible, and they're words that none of us would ever want to hear on the last day. I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer. Has to be my most unfavourite text. But remember the context, because we're now three chapters down the track and you forget the context of what the whole thing's about. Remember the context. These are the men who've been called to fish for men. And now Jesus has demonstrated a ministry which is bigger and greater than their wildest expectations. Crowds from all over Palestine travelling for a week to come and meet with this man. And miracles are taking place, and healings are taking place, and exorcisms are taking place, and the crowds are growing and growing and growing, and successful ministry has come. And Jesus, seeing the crowds, calls the disciples and says, you guys, you're going to be fishers for men. Be persecuted. Be persecuted like the prophets. You guys, you're going to be the fishers for men. Unpopularity is the way, because you're going to be salty. You're going to be like a city on a hill, standing out away from everybody else. You're going to be a light that's lit up, that shows forth the greatness of God at work in your lives. You're going to live the kind of life in this world that will lead to the two P's, praise to the Father and persecution of you. That's how odd you are going to be as the salt and the light. Your life will be doing the will of the Father, the real one that leads to the praise of the Father. That is, the sermon is a ministry reality check for fishermen. For ministry, fishing for men is not worldly success. It's not Pharisaic legalism. It's not religious showmanship. It's not wealth and prosperity. It's not doing miracles and wonders, which means that it's basically not the charismatic movement. Because that's what ministry is within it, isn't it? We have forms of here in our Sydney at the moment which are teaching us that being truly filled with the Spirit of God will mean that you will be wealthy. And if you are not wealthy, it's lack of faith and confidence in God. And we have long prayer times, public prayer times, with deep spiritual emotion demonstrated for all to see how close to God I am. Oh, if you could just be where I am. And miracles, which by and large aren't true, but even if they were, miracles that mean that we will come and see people being healed. Evangelistic meeting run on our campus advertised itself as miracles done today. Come and see miracles today. Jesus is doing miracles because he's bringing the kingdom of heaven in. So when the crowds start coming because of the miracles, he packs up shop, goes up the mountain and says, hey fellas, that's not what it's about. The reason those crowds are coming is the wrong reason. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. The kingdom of heaven and righteousness is about changed lives, transformed by the Spirit of God in righteousness. Such righteousness that you'll stand out like beacons in the world. Such righteousness that the world will hate your guts because you're a Bible-bashing freak who lives in a life that's just unreal. It's from the heart in reality, changed in a way that is so spiritual, so supernatural that it's unworldly, that will lead you persecuted like prophets. And if they know the name of your Father because you have preached the gospel to them, they will praise your Father who is in heaven. That is, crowds, friends, crowds are not the reality of a successful ministry. But a changed life is essential for a successful ministry. I'll give it to you again. I'd like you to write it down because I think it's got it right. Crowds are not the reality of a successful ministry. So many people feel failure because they haven't been able to draw the crowds. So you can draw the crowds, put a striptease show on. You'll draw the crowds, lots of non-Christians. It'll be friendly, seeker service friendly that way. There'll be lots of seekers coming in and they'll be very friendly. Easy to draw crowds. Crowds are not what it's about. Crowds are not the reality of a successful ministry. But changed life is essential for a successful ministry. And that is why the sermon finishes where it does, with the wise and foolish hearers. And the great parable of the two men who built the houses, the wise and the foolish. Both of them, you'll notice, hear the words of Jesus. The difference between them is not one hears and the other doesn't hear. The difference is one hears and puts into practice, and the other hears but doesn't put into practice. You have heard the words of Jesus, mediated through me, skipped over and raced fast. It's a question of what you're going to do with it that really matters. Not whether you've heard it. The crowds hear because although Jesus is withdrawn to the hill and is teaching his disciples, the crowds are still there, still listening in to the teaching that is directed to the disciples. And so you read at the end of it, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. But notice the key word that is there in verse 29, because it shows you that the crowds are still the crowds, not the disciples. What is the key word there that you can skip by? There, thank you, that is exactly the right word, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They were not following him as their teacher of the law. They had other teachers of the law called Pharisees and scribes who taught them how to minimize the law's requirements, how to be in terms and relationship with God in their own terms, not God's terms. They were still not the followers. But what are the disciples? Will the disciples do what the word of the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon them to do, or will they only hear? Will they follow the servant who is to be king in his service? Or will they be like those who think we'll win the world by turning stones into bread, by jumping off the tops of towers and being caught up by angels, or by bowing the knee to Satan? Will the disciples be those who will take up their cross and follow him? It's a madness to do it that way, isn't it? It's the kind of madness that the world does not understand and ultimately hates, because we make them feel so guilty. Will you want popularity and worldly success? Then do not enter into the Christian ministry, whatever you do. Because the minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his heart is longing for popularity and worldly success, is a perverter of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be much better off if they never went in the first place. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness. You must be seeking the kingdom of God and righteousness. You must be seeking serving God, not money. You must be seeking to so pray that God will listen to you, so give that poor people will be helped. You must be so concerned for doing the right that you will look into the scriptures to see, how else can I do it? What more can I do? How can I do more that will reflect the character of the will of God in my life? You must be somebody who rejoices when you are identified with the prophets that the world spurns, because you're in the right company, and rejoices in the reward of heaven because you are being persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Successful Christian ministry, it's about being salty like that. It's about being different like that. So different that two peas, they'll persecute you and they'll praise God in heaven because of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word, and we thank you for the teaching of your Son. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us now to weigh up what it says, what we've understood, to change our minds, to conform to what it is that your Son has said and is recorded for us by your Spirit in this part of Matthew's Gospel, that we might see ministry in the light in which he taught his disciples to minister, that our passion might be for his kingdom, his righteousness and your righteousness, that we might make that the essence of our life as well as our ministry, and that we would not be seduced into worldly ways of thinking, of power and of sloppy morality, of money and of religious exhibitionism, that we might make right judgments, recognizing false prophets for what they are, and desperate to do the will of you, our Father in heaven, by hearing the Lord Jesus' words and by putting them into practice. And we pray it in his name. Amen.